John chapter 18, we have the Roman soldiers and the officers from the temple coming to take Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus, having settled with the Father the eternal issue of that cup, having told Peter to put his sword back in its sheath and healing the man's ear. Now in chapter 18 and verse 12 it says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of Jews took Jesus and they bound him." If you can imagine John chapter 1 telling us, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You can imagine the Creator now bound by a piece of rope. Obviously, it was much more than that that bound him. It was what he had settled with the Father in Gethsemane that bound him. "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was high priest that same year." Now we're going to move into a very strange tension between Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate. It goes to Herod, back to Pilate. We don't hear the part about Herod here in John's Gospel. Annas had been high priest from 5-6 A.D. to 15 A.D. Annas, a Sadducee, a very powerful man, politically tied into the ruling power, which was Rome, so much so that his own five sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, are able to take to themselves title of high priest. The Talmud, if you can imagine, pronounces a curse on Annas and his household, because it says that he made the temple precincts a house of robbers and thieves, which is Jesus, of course, made allusion when he turned over the tables of the money changers. In that day, it was called the Bazaar of Annas. And he was, you know, the story, raking people over the coals. When they exchanged their money, they couldn't use foreign currency in the temple precincts, and the exchange rate, they were gouging the people who came from other parts of the world to worship, and even those who used Roman coinage from Israel. And then the exorbitant prices they charged for the sacrifices that the priest approved of. And if you brought your own animal to sacrifice, they would find some blemish, some spot, some reason to disregard your animal and put you in a position where you had to buy a sheep, an oxen, a turtle dove from them. And of course the prices were exorbitant, making money hand over foot here in an interesting way. And the people hated him because of it. And even the religious writers in the Talmud said that there was a curse on the house of Annas. So there's no love loss in one sense between the people of the day that were religious, the Jews, and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, who were the chief priests. And throughout now we come to the chief priests, and the Pharisees are not mentioned. The Pharisees early on had brought great pressure on Christ, on Rome, and on the chief priests, which were Sadducees of the Sanhedrin, to take some action. Now that that ball is moving forward, they seem to have stepped aside. They had been odd comrades, the Pharisees and Sadducees, early on, teaming up against Christ. Normally they fought amongst themselves, but they found a common enemy in Jesus. And particularly Annas and his household hated Christ because of his twice turning over the tables of the money changers and cleansing the temple and telling the truth, speaking the truth, because the religious leadership of that day had largely become politically infected. And Jesus had warned not only of the leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of the Sadducees, but also of the leaven of Herod, And that was for people who were believers to be infected with the political mores of the day. And certainly that happens today, too, for the sake of power, the sake of acceptance or prestige or one thing or another. Thank God people like Bill Devlin are out there getting pies thrown at them for telling the truth in that world, or worse. So we have Annas now. Jesus being taken first to his house at night. And of course the whole trial is illegal. Any trial should have taken place in the temple precincts, but it goes to the high priest's palace, and it was illegal to pronounce a death sentence in a private home. That should have happened in the temple and at night. So they're crossing all of their own rules at this point in time. He's taken bound, led away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, had now become high priest, and he was high priest from about 18 AD to 36 AD, after the crucifixion of Christ. And this whole family is embroiled in the Jewish leadership, religious leadership at this point in time. So he's taken to Annas first, then to Caiaphas, who's acting high priest, though much of the Sanhedrin, because they were political, respected Annas, Caiaphas, a Roman appointee, but Annas talking the Romans into appointing his own son-in-law as to keep the power in his own family. Simon Peter. Now we come to somebody we recognize here. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that's John speaking of himself. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, we're following Peter through this whole process is interesting, because you know there's a whole outline, a whole sermon that you can, a teaching, study you can develop there of Peter saying, though everyone else denies you, I'll never deny you. Everybody else flees. I mean, you can count on me. You know, you can follow the steps of someone's fall. First, there's pride and self-assurance. And then Jesus comes back and gets them, and they're sleeping while he prays. They're, you know, sleeping when you should be praying. Then here it says he followed Jesus, but Matthew says he followed afar off. And there's the process of following Christ at a distance, not so close anymore. Then we're going to find himself warming himself with the soldiers. Then, of course, warming yourself at the enemy's fire is the next step, becoming familiar and comfortable with the world and so forth. And finally, we find Peter, of course, denying when the rooster crows, and then going out into the night broken. All four Gospels make reference to Peter's failure and restoration. Now, that's because there's something very important in that for all of us. For any of us who would think that spiritually much more highly of ourselves than we should and end up following Christ afar off, failing, denying, falling apart. For each of us, we need to know in that circumstance Peter's story, as it were. Because Peter is the one who's going to tell us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Of course, he was renewed to a living hope when Christ rose on resurrection day. He actually found Peter. I'm sure that when the angel said, "Go tell the apostles and Peter that he's risen," when Peter first heard that, he was a little nervous. He thought, "I'm mud. My name is mud." But Jesus appeared to him. Go to Nelmix. I'm sure he said, "Shalom. Peace, Peter. You're covered. Got you covered. That's why I died." Peter would say in the end of his first epistle, "Take heed to yourselves, lest ye also," interesting word, "fall from your steadfastness." Because that's what he had done. So Peter, we see him, the great human being, you know, the guy who is obsessive and compulsive. That's Peter. He's, you know, in one sense, in tremendous faith, facing 600 Roman soldiers and officers, he's able to take out a sword and hack somebody's ear off, half asleep, thinking God is with us. On the other side of the coin, he should never be doing that at the same time. There's a great human element to Peter, but certainly many things to be admired. Peter is following Jesus with John. When they come to the high priest's home, John went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her, the damsel that kept the door, and brought Peter in. So John's family running a very lucrative fishing business in the Sea of Galilee. As we read through the Gospels, we find out there are many servants, and there are more than one fishing boat in the family. And evidently, John having enough wealth that his family is known to the family of the high priest. So when Jesus is taken to the high priest's palace and courtyard, John is known to the young gal that's keeping the door, and he's let in. As he's in there, he thinks of Peter, and he goes out, talks to the young girl keeping the door, and says, "My friend, can I bring him in?" She says, "Sure." So he gets Peter also admitted now into the courtyard where Jesus is being held and beaten at this point in time. Then said the damsel that kept the door, this young girl that's letting Peter in, unto Peter, "Art not thou also?" Now, I'm not sure what she means by that. If John is openly confessing being one of Christ's disciples, I'm not sure. "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I am not." He says, "You can count on me, Lord. I am not." And the servants and officers stood there, who made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And interesting, John remembers that evening that it was cold for some reason. I think unusual enough in that time of the year for it to be that cold. Luke, interestingly, as a doctor, tells us about the hemodidrosis, that Jesus sweating great drops of blood. You have to understand the pressure of that on a warm evening, let alone on a cold night, for Jesus to be sweating great drops of blood on a night that it's cold. So it's cold, it says. John, somehow, as an old man over 90 years old writing this, and maybe as a man over 90 years old, the cold is something that still bothers him, and he remembers, oh, it was cold that night too. I imagine when you get around 90, the cold bothers you a little more. They were warming themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So you can imagine Peter there with some of the soldiers, and I'm just warming himself, 55-gallon drum there with a fire in it, you know, they're standing there talking, warming themselves. The high priest then asked Jesus two things. Number one, of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, Jesus is going to ignore the question of his disciples. We're not sure why he asked that. Maybe Annas wanted to try to ascertain, in fact, how many disciples there were. Jesus having the inner circle, the 12, Judas has gone out now. The Essenes down by the Dead Sea despised the Sanhedrin and the religious leadership of the day, and they had many disciples that lived there. So maybe for some reason he's trying to figure out the odds here, certainly measuring things out carnally. Jesus would say, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it was this world, then I'd have my servants fight." Of course, Annas is thinking along those carnal lines. So the first thing he asks is how many disciples, you know, he wants to know about his disciples, and secondly, his doctrine, his teaching. Jesus, in verse 20, ignores the question about his disciples. He's not going to implicate any of us through this whole process of crucifixion. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly," goes right to his teaching, "to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. Why are you asking me like I have some secret teaching? I spoke openly everything that I had to say." When he had thus spoken, one of the officers, now this is the Levitical guard, which stood by, struck Jesus. And the Greek word means a blow to the mouth, with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Which was detestable in itself. No trial before the religious leadership of the day ever should have taken on this tone. Jesus is asked a fair question about his disciples, about his teaching. He answers openly and fairly to Annas, besting Annas in this process, probably making Annas look foolish. "I spoke openly. When you're asking me about my teaching, there's anything I said in secret. Everybody knows what I've said. Ask anybody who's been listening." This man, evidently sensing being a high servant, one of the Levitical guards, that Annas has been bested by Christ in this answer, hauls off and hits Christ in the mouth. Says, "You speak to the high priest like this?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Now, by the way, don't be surprised then when sometimes you're in hot water with friends or relatives or enemies for telling the truth. We know this. If you were perfect, they would crucify you. We know that already from the Bible. So, you know, those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted in this world, shall have tribulation. We know that. Here's Jesus simply telling the truth, having never hidden anything, nothing in secret, in the open. Now in this situation, of course, there's many fibers in this tapestry, of course, the sovereignty of God, many things taking place here. Jesus now struck in the mouth, answering this man not angrily. Peter, who was there, tells us in his first epistle in the end of the second chapter that he reviled not again. That he didn't take it out on his persecutors, but trusted the shepherd and bishop of his soul, trusted unto him himself unto him that judges righteously. Peter tells us, when you suffer, first of all, for doing good, the Spirit of glory resteth on you. Now, I'm so thick-headed, that's not a lot of consolation to me when I'm getting the dirty end of the stick for doing something good. I don't want the Spirit of glory. I want revenge. That's what I want. You know, I have to calm myself and remember, you're doing something for the cause of Christ. You get in hot water. You get accused for that. Jesus, the Spirit of glory resteth upon you. And he says, I don't want any of you to suffer as a robber or a thief or so forth. You're God's children. And if you suffer for something you've been caught in, you have done something wrong, and you've suffered for that, and you do that patiently and quietly, Peter says, no big deal. You deserve it. But if you suffer patiently for something you haven't done, that God looks on that with favor because he sees in that the exact same thing that his blessed son did, and that was that he suffered quietly when he hadn't done anything wrong. Peter watching this process here, much of this engraved on his memory. Jesus, I believe, speaking to this man, even at this point in time, with compassion. If I've done some spoken evil, then tell me, but if I've spoken well, why are you hitting me in the mouth? Now, Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now he releases him to Caiaphas. Matthew gives us more of that dialogue that goes back and forth. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off. Now you can see the temperature's being turned. Pressure's building here. This is the third person that recognizes him. Not only is this the third person now that recognizes him, this guy's related to the guy Malchus that Peter hacked his ear off. It's a relative of the guy who Peter chopped his ear off. He says, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Hold your hand up like this with a sword. Let me see. Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now, Mark tells us that Peter swore, and what the Greek says, he pronounced anathema upon himself. Peter said, if I know him, let me be eternally damned. Peter pronounced a curse upon himself and swore that he didn't know him. Right as he says that, the rooster does his job. Now we have a very interesting situation because both the Talmud and a city ordinance from Jerusalem in that day said no chickens or hens were allowed inside the city precinct because they were dirty. They made a mess. This rooster snuck in to do his job that night. and happened to be there just at the right time. I guess God's sovereignty. Linsky, an old German grammarist, in his commentary tells us that that early church history said that people sometimes who knew about this, because this story, you know, it's on all four Gospels, people knew to taunt Peter would walk up behind him and go, aren't people cruel? We're just kids from elementary school that really never grow up. Luke tells us that when the rooster crowed, that Peter spun and looked at Jesus, and that their eyes met. Jesus was looking at Peter. And Peter runs out into the night weeping. What? Imagine that. The rooster crows. Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Lord, count on me. Let me be eternally damned if I know him. And he spins around. Jesus is staring right at him through his beaten face, tied up, the eyes of Christ. Now, what was Jesus doing? Was he going, I can count on you, huh? Was Jesus going, I don't think so. In fact, it uses the same word we have early in John when Andrew says to Simon Peter, we found the Messiah. And Peter comes, says Jesus looks at him and says, you're Simon, you're going to be Cephas. I'm changing your name to Peter, which being interpreted as rock. That word means that Jesus looked down into him. That's the same word that Luke uses when it says their eyes met. Jesus looked at him. He looked down into Peter. Knew what was there. You know what was there? There was a guy who loved the Lord. A guy who didn't understand what it meant. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Just like you and I have so many times said, Lord, you can count on me. I'm going to huff and puff and blow this house down. Or you can count on me. I'm going to do this. Not realizing our own weakness. Failing. And then what happens in our failure? You know, on that resurrection morning when Christ met privately with Peter, Peter had to see something he had never seen before, because what he had seen up until that point was not sufficient. He saw something more remarkable than he had ever seen about Christ before. Paul would say, in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. I'm not prescribing failure, that's the point here. But the point is, when we do fail, graciously, God lets us realize, I think, to a new measure, our own depravity and the glory of his grace to a greater degree than we've ever known it before. Because he's there to embrace us, to pick us up, to dust us off, and to get us back on our way again. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what we see in those difficult times is, because we see our own failure in a fresh way, when we have to look then back to him, we need to see, and he allows us to see, more of his love and of his forgiveness than we've ever known. Because we need that fresh measure then to be restored and to move on. And all four Gospels take the time to tell us of this record, of this failure and restoration. And I think there's something very pastoral about that, something in God's heart of great concern, and yet something that he holds out to us and offers us in this. The cock crows immediately, it says in verse 27. 28 says, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. Now, the hall of judgment is the praetorium, that's Herod's palace, where Pontius Pilate was. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, they lead him from the house of Caiaphas to Pontius Pilate. They're taking him to Pontius Pilate because they want Jesus put to death. They can't execute the death sentence. Roman rule was something that was very interesting. The Romans allowed people in provinces throughout the Roman Empire to worship their gods. The Romans knew whatever made the people calmer was fine with them. They can be any of their gods. If they want to worship their gods, that's fine. The Romans allowed local officials to flog people, local officials to put people in prison. The one thing that Rome reserved for themselves was the death sentence. That could not be sentenced except by a Roman procurator like Pontius Pilate. And when that was done, it normally was not questioned by the emperor or any of the higher officials in Rome, because it was kept for that Roman official. Now, it had been somewhere around between 6 and 12, scholars differ, when Rome removed the right of the Jews to execute the death sentence. The Talmud tells us that when the emperor in Rome did that, that the high priest from Jerusalem, which was right before Annas, went through the streets of Jerusalem tearing his garment, throwing ashes on his head, and wailing out loud, because the high priest said that the word of God had been broken. Because Jacob's prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. That the scepter, the right to govern and rule, would not depart from Judah until the Messiah had come. And this high priest looked around, and Rome had taken away the right to exercise capital punishment, which is really the basis of the right of government. And when Rome did that, the high priest looked around and said, the word of God hasn't been fulfilled. Shiloh has not come, and the scepter's been removed from Judah. And he went through the streets of Jerusalem wailing, knowing that a small boy in a carpenter shop in Nazareth was indeed Shiloh, and that the Messiah had come. And by this point, the Jews, wanting the death sentence, now they would fly into a rage occasionally. They would stone Stephen. This is a very political situation. The whole city had been moved. There's a fear of the general population. If there was no fear of the general population, I believe the Jews would have broken Roman rule and killed Jesus themselves. But over and over again, it says they feared the people. So what they want to do is they want to get the Romans to kill Jesus for them. So they're going to enter into this intrigue now with Pilate. Now, Pilate's got a problem. Pilate is not happy about his duty. Now, by the way, it was only up until I believe in the 1960s. Now, scholars always said, the Bible, it's phony again. There's no Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. You know, this is a bunch of nonsense. Well, interesting thing happened. When the Egyptians built the Aswan Dam, it affected the silt that would come down the Nile River, and it would move north, that silt in the current, and the winds would always blow these huge mountains of sand, like Avalon. The sand dunes would always be on the shores by Caesarea. And when the Aswan Dam was built, it stopped that flow of silt. So as time went on, the dunes in that area of Caesarea got smaller and smaller, and Israeli helicopters from the air saw this huge horseshoe shape in the sand. They began to excavate, and they found the amphitheater and the city of Caesarea, which is where Pontius Pilate lived year-round. He would come to Jerusalem and stay in the palace, but his headquarters were at Caesarea by the sea. As they excavated Caesarea, they found a stone with a date and words, and Pontius Pilatus, his name there. And once again, the critics put their tail between their legs and headed wherever they head. I don't know where they go. But that stone can be seen when you tour Israel today, historical record of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was not happy about the tour of duty he was given in Palestine. And the Romans called it Palestine because Palestine is Philistine. They knew that the Jews, back into antiquity, hated the Philistines. It was a perennial enemy. So they called the land Palestine. The land is Israel. It's not Palestine. The Romans called it Palestine to bother the Jews. If you go to Israel today, you have a Jew giving you a tour of Roman ruins. That's an irony to me. The Romans are gone, the Jews are still there, and it's Israel, it's not Palestine. Pontius Pilate comes to take over his procuratorship in this part of the world. When he does, he comes in with these banners. And on the banners, the emperor's image is on the banner. And he comes to Jerusalem at night while the city's asleep, and he puts those flags up on the citadel. Well, in the morning when the Jews wake up, a huge riot starts because they believe that's a graven image and shouldn't be anywhere near the temple precincts where they can start. So this whole big trouble starts. Pilate says, I don't care what you guys think, and he goes back to Caesarea. Well, hundreds of Jews then come to Caesarea and say, you have to take them down. Pilate calls them all into the Colosseum there, which is different than the amphitheater, calls them in the Colosseum, and he gives his soldiers orders and says, when I give the order, you run in with your swords and you threaten to kill them all. Pontius Pilate gave the order, the soldiers all ran in with their swords, all the Jews looked at them and laid down and said, cut our necks. We're not giving up. We're not having a graven image in the temple precincts. And Pontius Pilate backed down. First mistake. You know, I mean, in the sense that from then on, they knew that they could cajole this guy into whatever they wanted. So they went back to Jerusalem. He took down the flags. He's angry now. He's not happy with them anyway. They're always giving him a hard time. He had dealt with a bunch of Galileans who had come in the temple precincts and mingled their blood. Jesus makes reference to it. He mingled the blood of the Galileans with the blood of the altar and started a huge riot and had to put that down, and many people died. About earlier this same year, they believe it was in the beginning of 32 AD, he had taken Roman shields with images on them and put them in Herod's palace, which was adjoined to the temple precincts. When the Jews found out about that, they started another riot. He said, I'm not taking them down. They sent a delegation to Rome, to Tiberius. Tiberius had appointed Pontius Pilate because Pontius Pilate's best friend, and I forget the guy's name all the time, but forgive me, was buddies with Tiberius, but had betrayed Tiberius. And Tiberius was furious at this guy because it was very painful, and Tiberius was a little screwy by then too. So the Jews come to Rome and say, this guy's, you know, giving us a hard time. He's desecrating our place of worship. He's doing this. And then Tiberius sent an official word to Palestine, to Israel, and rebuked Pontius Pilate. And he had then to take those shields down, knowing he couldn't press his luck because his friend had betrayed the emperor back in Rome anyway, and he was suspect anyhow. So he did not like where he was, and he did not like the Jewish people. Now they're coming to his house. It says early in the morning. That word means somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. They wake him up. He don't like them anyway. It's bad enough when somebody you like wakes you up. They wake him up. He says, all right, you know, he gets up, gets a cup of coffee, you can see him getting it together, and says, bring him in. His guards say, oh, they don't want to come in because they'll be defiled if they come in here. So you have to realize the tension that there is in this whole trial, this whole process is taking place. They led Jesus, verse 28, from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. It was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall. Now, this is in a palace. They're saying, we don't want to come in, we'll be defiled. It's one of the most luxurious places in that part of the world. It's a citadel, but I'm sure where Pontius Pilate's staying is beautiful and ornate. They wouldn't go in lest they should be defiled and that they might eat the Passover. Now, if they go into the palace, into a Gentile dwelling on a feast day, then they're unclean at least till evening. They have to go through a process of cleansing. They don't want to be defiled on the Sabbath because they want to offer the Passover lamb. Now, think of the irony of this. They want the Passover lamb, who is Jesus Christ, killed by the Romans, but they don't want to go into the... They want to murder their Messiah, who is the Passover lamb, but they don't want to go into the emperor's palace because then they'll be defiled and they won't be able to sacrifice animals, their Passover lamb, for their feast. You know Pilate's not happy about any of this. They don't want to come in my palace. They're going to be defiled. I hate these. You can imagine that he had some guy there trying to calm him down and get him together. It says this in verse 29. Pilate then, notice, went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" Now you have to understand, the night before, Pilate gave permission for a cohort, 600 Roman soldiers, to go help them for the sake of peace. Now they're bringing this Jesus back to them, saying, "We want the death sentence." And Pilate is, within Roman laws, what he should do, he's saying, "What accusation? Why are you bringing him to me? You know, there's no reason you should be bringing him to me unless the death sentence is involved. You have the right to flog somebody or beat them with rods or do whatever you want. What is the accusation you bring against him?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him to you." Now, look in verse 30. By the tone of their answer, "if he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have bothered you," tells us, I believe, the tone of Pilate in verse 29, when he was aggravated having to go out to talk to him in the first place. I think he kind of yelled at him, "What accusation are you bringing it?" And they kind of sheepishly, "Well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have bothered. We wouldn't have woke you up. We wouldn't have got you involved in this." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now they're betraying what they want here. It's not lawful for us to put anybody to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. In other words, Jesus has to be crucified. Jesus said that. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Would be put to death by the Gentiles. The scripture said Jesus would be crucified. It says this has to happen to fulfill the word of Jesus. The amazing thing is in Psalm 22, David, prophesying of the death of Christ, 800 years before this, said, "They have pierced my hands and my feet," even more than 800 years before this. Well, that was centuries before crucifixion was known in Israel. They would stone someone to death. Jesus has to be crucified. Rome has to get involved. Then Pilate entered in. Now he's come out, he's talked to them. What accusation? Well, you know, well, he's a malefactor. We wouldn't have bothered you, wouldn't have woke you up if it wasn't true. You take him, judge him by your law. It is not lawful for us to put somebody to death. Pilate's going, now look, in verse 33, it says he goes back in again. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus. And he said unto him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And you can imagine just the tone of his voice. Here's Jesus in, you know, a robe, you know, common garb, no crown, no, you know, no chariots, no. You can imagine the tone of Pilate's voice. "You're the King of the Jews?" In fact, it's emphatic. It's more, the word "you" there is emphatic. It's, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus then answers him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to you?" Now, Pilate's not having a good morning. He's getting questioned on the outside, questioned on the inside by Jesus. What Jesus is saying is, "Are you accusing me of civil disobedience? Is this something that you're saying? Are you accusing me of treason or them? Are you?" It's almost ridiculous. "The King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Are you saying that? Or is it because you heard it from them?" Pilate answered him, and you can intimate the tone here, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." I'm sure Pilate loves to hear this. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered, notice, not to Rome, but to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, Oh, you are a king then. You're admitting it. Your kingdom. You're somebody with a kingdom. Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, You said that I'm a king. Pilate wants another cup of coffee by now, I guarantee you. To this end was I born, now take notice, and for this cause came I into the world. Now Pilate's got to be scratching his head. He understands was I born. He doesn't understand came I into the world, because that insinuates prior existence. Standing in front of Pilate, I don't believe Jesus is angry with Pilate. Pilate's drawn into this thing. He said, My servants would fight with the Jews, not with Rome. You are a king then. Well, you said that. But for this purpose that I was born and that I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says unto him, What is truth? You know, imagine this early in the morning. And that was a current question of the day. It was a question that lived through the philosophers of Greece into Rome. What is truth? Everybody who hears the truth hears my voice. Pilate saying, you know, this guy's screwy and the Jews want me to kill him. You know, this guy's a mental case is what he's thinking. You know, then they want me to be guilty of killing this man. I'm not going to do that. There's nothing wrong with this guy. And I think five times he's going to say, I find no fault in him. But we get the sense as time goes on that Pilate starts to get an eerie feeling here. Jesus is talking about his kingdom, about another world. Pilate's wife, we're told in Matthew, comes to Pilate and says, Don't have anything to do with this guy because I suffered many things of this righteous man in a dream today. Pilate's going to say to him in a little while, Don't you know I have power to kill you? Jesus says, No, you could have no power over my life unless it was given to you from above. Now Pilate's got to be going, by now. We're told in Matthew that Pilate's finally going to say to the Jews, Get me a bowl of water. And he's going to wash his hands in front of them all. Because the current tradition in the day was, even if you were a warrior come back from war and you had murdered many people and didn't want to be guilty of their blood, you would publicly wash your hands like that and say, I'm not guilty of this person's blood. Pilate, before it happens, washes his hands and says, I'm washing my hands of this whole thing. He doesn't know for 2,000 years the Apostles' Creed is going to say, crucified under Pontius Pilate, you know, died on the third day, he rose again. He's not washing his hands. He never gets out of this. For this cause I came. Pilate must be thinking, from where? That I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again. You see, now he goes out again to talk to the Jews. And said unto them, I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Now he's digging into them. He doesn't like them. He's going to say, You're king throughout this. You want me to release your king to you? They cried, all of them together again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate had already given them the strange choice. Barabbas is a robber. He's up for insurrection. He's a vile person. No doubt Pilate thinking, well, they'll want to put Barabbas to death. I think he's shocked. They say, give us Barabbas. Now, tradition tells us his name was Jesus Barabbas. It's a very interesting name. Joshua. Bar Abba, which is his name, is son of the father. give us Joshua, son of the father, and crucify this other Jesus. And they got the wrong father and the wrong son. They're all confused. And I think that Pilate is amazed. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And we're going to have to come back to this. Chapter 19. Very interesting place. He's hoping to placate the Jews. He still doesn't want to kill Jesus, but he's hoping if he scourges him and brings him out brutalized that they'll be satisfied. The scourging was 40 lashes minus one, because that was Roman mercy. 40 was the number of judgment. One less, 39, was mercy. Jesus was tied with his arms and his legs apart, stretched over something, with a lector on either side of him, with the cat of nine tails, with pieces of bone and lead, and they would lay it on, and when it was laid on, they would pull it back, and it would rip pieces of flesh out with it. So that went back and forth across his back. Many people would die in the middle of the scourging. The bleeding was so severe. Sometimes the bowels, the kidneys were exposed, the bones, the ribs were exposed. Now, the scourging had a very specific purpose in Rome, and that was examination. And the process was that they would lay the scourge on, and if the person being examined, and in other places it says he was examined by scourging, if he would confess, yes, this person was in the crime with me, yes, that person was in the crime with me, then they would lighten up the lash. If the person wouldn't say anything, they would lay it on harder. Now, it tells us in Isaiah 53, as a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In fact, when they bring Jesus back to Pilate, they must have told him, he not a whimper, he didn't cry out. Pilate turns to the Jews with the famous line, then echo homo, behold the man. What kind of a man is this? Behold the man. And we look at it and we think, okay, Father, your plan is here, that he would be arrested. We understand that. We understand Gethsemane, him going back and forth with you over the cup. Understand the crucifixion, but why this cruelty? Why the spitting and the beating and Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate? Why the cruelty? Why the long trial? Why is all of this going on? And when we look back into the law, and it begins in Exodus 12, verse 5, it tells us that when the Passover lamb was set aside, before it was sacrificed, it was to be examined to see if there was spot or blemish. And under the most severe circumstances imaginable, Jesus Christ is examined by everyone with tremendous cruelty. And the cry keeps coming from Pilate, I find no fault in him. Part of his atonement, part of his passion. So that today, when heaven examines us, they find no fault in us. The angels of God, God on his throne, he finds no fault in us, because the one who died in our place was perfect, without spot, without blemish, and no fault was found in him. So because of that, no fault is found in us. Isn't it interesting? It was always the sacrifice that was examined, never the worshiper. He would come to the temple precincts with a lamb. The priest never looked at the worshiper and said, you're a sinner, get out of here. No, it was the lamb that had to be without spot and blemish. The worshiper was there because he had spot and blemish. I believe anybody who gives Jesus a fair trial has to come away and say, I find no fault in him. I don't think the media gives him a fair trial today. I don't think the world that we live in gives him a fair trial. But I think anybody who has a brain in their head, who sets out to find out who Jesus really is instead of listening to popular opinion, who says, I'm going to study for myself, I'm going to seek this out for myself, I'm going to find out, anybody who gives him a fair trial comes away saying, this man is Savior and Lord. I believe that. I think if you want to read an interesting book, read A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. We have it in the bookstore. He was an investigator and a reporter, I think, for the Chicago Tribune. I might have the paper wrong. But an investigative reporter, worked in the courts, got tired of hearing about Jesus, and set out to prove that Jesus was a phony. And he chronicles the professors in universities around the country and world that he spoke to. He chronicles the archaeologists that he spoke to. He chronicled his investigation. And about two-thirds of the way through his investigation, Lee Strobel gave his heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The book's called A Case for Christ. It's a wonderful book to read. So, read ahead. We come to this scourging, this examining, this process that Jesus still goes through even before the cross, even before the unthinkable things. As difficult and as cruel as this investigation, this examination was, it isn't what made him sweat blood. There are much deeper things that take place that are unimaginable to us in his passion. Did it because he loved us? Did it because he set some price on us? Paul says in Ephesians 1 that he prays that we might know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. There's a mystery in that, that God considers himself wealthy to have us. Sometimes we think he's in trouble having me. I'm kind of bad for his reputation. No. It says in Hebrews, he's not ashamed to be called our God and to call us his sons and daughters. And the mystery of the ages, as it's revealed, is we will realize what are the riches of his inheritance in us. Oh, I'm not there yet. But I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Peter prayed for us all.